If you'll turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Gospel of John chapter 18. It is always my assumption when I am not given specific instructions as to when to finish, I have all the time in the world. But I think you're supposed to shoot for about quarter after. Am I about right there? Oh, no, don't do that. Whenever I get the whatever you want to do thing, you see, you need to understand, whenever I get that, once I get to about where the pastor normally finishes, there's always someone right down in this area. And this is what starts happening. Now, no one's watches actually need to be tapped anymore. I just want people to understand that, but you know, it's yeah, that type of thing starts happening. I don't like to do that, so that's what we're going to shoot for. That sounds about fair. John chapter 18 is our text for this morning, but before we actually look to the text, I want to ask those of you who were here earlier, and if you were not, please don't feel completely left out, but you missed it. Anyways. To recall a little graphic that we even thought about projecting, but I didn't feel it would work quite right. But I showed you a small papyri fragment this morning known as P52. It is the earliest papyri fragment we have in the New Testament. I didn't get to mention that there is exciting news in New Testament textual criticism last year. Dan Wallace announced, a little bit prematurely, but he announced that there has been a major papyri find. And according to Dan, P52 will no longer be the oldest manuscript we have. That in fact, there are scholars who believe that a more than one first century fragment have been found, which is absolutely astounding. But since they haven't been published yet, we really can't utilize that information beyond saying, well, there's some people who believe that this is going to be one of the most major finds that we've ever had, which will only, again, enhance our knowledge of the text of the New Testament. But up to this point in time, anyways, that little fragment is the earliest that we have. And if you recall, I mentioned to you that that one particular page contained material from the Gospel of John. Specifically, on the front side, you have John chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. On the back, you have verses 37 through 38. Now, as I mentioned briefly in the hour before this, this was an amazing discovery. It was a discovery that set on its head the settled conclusions of great scholars. And I want to talk with you a little bit at the start about that type of terminology. You and I live in a day where if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you believe in divine revelation, you believe in a creator who is the maker of all things, who made you, who gives your life meaning, if you recognize that you have transcendent meaning, that you're not merely the result of random chance operating over huge amounts of time, then you are going to be thinking in a way that is very much opposite to the way of thought of the secular world, and our nation is embracing secularism at an astonishing rate. An astonishing rate. You would think that people would be a little bit slower to give up the very foundations upon which the nation was built. You would think they'd be a little bit slower to abandon a meaningful worldview that calls us to recognize human life as precious. But the reality is, as we look around us, our nation is embracing the culture of death with glee and happiness. Especially young people do not seem to recognize that your very birthright is being stolen away from you. You are being condemned to a life of randomness, and I believe a life of emptiness when you embrace the culture of death, when you allow the nations around us to determine that we can change the very view we have of humankind, what marriage is and what it means, who we are as individuals, even to the point where some of you are aware that there are those in our society who believe that they can, with the whim of their mind, change their gender. That one day they're a male, the next day they're a female. Maybe the third day they're a mixture of the two. Even to the point where lawsuits have now been won just recently in the state of Colorado against school systems because there are some students who at a very young age, and I wonder where they got these ideas. I don't think they got them from their friends. I think they got them from their parents. At a very young age, decide to bend the gender parameters. And if they're not allowed to use one restroom on one day and one the next day, then they sue and they win. This kind of absolute moral, ethical, and human insanity is taking place in our own world. And if you do not embrace the world's way of thinking, you're going to be looked at as if you are backwards, hateful, uneducated. The reality is that when we consider what God has given to us in His Word, we discover that these words give to us a foundation upon which we can truly stand, upon which we can build a life that has meaning, a meaning that goes even beyond the extent of our lives. There are so few in our society any longer who live their lives that way. Thankfully, I was raised to look toward eternity. I was raised, even as a young person, to think about not only my future, but also how my life might be impactful to my children and my children's children and future generations. And it's amazing the contentment and happiness that a recognition of the transcendent meaning of your life can have. So many of the problems that we see amongst especially the younger generation today, seem to flow from the fact that they have no direction. They are so self-centered, so focused upon themselves, that the service of others and the service of future generations just doesn't even seem to enter into their thought. Now, what does all this have to do with a little papyrus fragment that was found in the early 1930s and is now on display, not even in the United States, a little piece of parchment? What does that have to do with anything? Well, as I mentioned, the conclusions of scholarship back in the 1870s, if you had listened to them then, they would have told you, oh, that Gospel of John has nothing to do with the real Jesus. It's ahistorical. It was written as many as 140 years after the death of Jesus. You can simply put those things aside. Now, there are always believers who oppose these things, believers who argued against those things. And yet, up until the discovery of P52, we didn't have an actual fragment from the Gospel of John to be able to say, no, your theories are completely wrong. We drilled holes through them. We demonstrated that presuppositionally they were in error. But with one little discovery of a fragment of that book, we laid aside those allegedly scholarly conclusions. And you see, today we are told that scholarship tells us a lot of things. Scholarship tells us that we need to embrace the culture of death, that culture of life that the Christian church has proclaimed, really, that's no longer possible to hold to, because we know Christianity is really just mythology, we're told. The scholars tell us these things. I think there is an amazing coincidence. Well, I don't really believe in coincidences. I think there's an amazing providence in the fact that in this little fragment, what text of Scripture has been preserved in this one little fragment that has come down to us over all these centuries? Remember, papyrus is, I can understand if this had been etched onto a piece of metal, if it had been carved into a piece of stone, but can you imagine the dangers that face a little piece of fragment over the course of 1,800 years or more? I mean, you have fire, you have flood, you have insects. They like to eat papyri. A lot of the holes you find papyri is due to some boll weevil or something decided to go straight through there, and so there goes that verse. And of course, you have things called wars. We lost biblical manuscripts in World War II when the two sides were busily bombing the other side into the Stone Age. There were libraries down there that were damaged. So you have war and fire and all sorts of things like that. The very fact that any of these papyri have made it through to our day is absolutely amazing. But I cannot prove this, but I have a theory. I think that God assigned a particular angel to protect this little piece of papyri. And he was probably pretty glad when someone finally around 1933 went, hey, wait a minute, that's from the New Testament. And he could then move on to other things. And was very thankful, I would imagine, in the process. But have you noticed what is contained on that one little piece? Now it's just a fragment, so it doesn't contain all of it. There's only, like, I think 114 characters on that one, on the two sides of that one particular little piece of papyri. But what it tells us is that the very beginning of the second century, the Gospel of John existed. The possibility exists. This isn't the original, but it could be a first generation. You can't leave that out. It could be a first generation copy. And what is it that was contained on that one little piece of papyri? Well, let's look at what we have in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 31. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Isn't it amazing that this little fragment, this little piece of paper, written so long ago, which survived the age when the Roman Empire was busily destroying manuscripts, when the Roman Empire was busily destroying Christian lives, period of time between the beginning of the persecutions under Nero and that final time in 313 when the Roman state stopped persecuting Christians. How many manuscripts were destroyed, were committed to flames by Roman soldiers, and yet this one little piece survived. And the one section of the gospel story that's contained is the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. Now, of course, modern liberal scholars never do learn their lesson. And the heirs of those same German critics who had said 145 years ago that the Gospel of John could not have been written as early as we now know that it was, they still live. And so they'll say, well, we can't really believe that Pilate would talk to a person like Jesus. And we can't really believe this whole thing happened. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about it. And so John could never have been written at a later point in time and felt a freedom to talk about things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't talk about. They all just have to be photocopies of each other, right? And so the critical scholars will say, this never took place. And yet, it makes perfect sense, especially in light of what we're told in the Synoptic Gospels about Pilate's wife, that Pilate would have dialogue with Jesus, especially when he saw the fact that this was not just a ruffian. He was not some man who was leading some kind of revolt. And so he has a conversation with Jesus. And some of this material is not found. I mean, again, it's just a little fragment. But you do have specifically the end of the conversation contained on the back side of that little fragment. And very clearly, you have the words that are found specifically in verse 37. And I want us to think about what Jesus said to Pilate. When Jesus points out to him, if I were a king of this realm, if my kingdom were of this world, if it were like the realm of Caesar, then I would have servants who would be fighting for me, and they would not have allowed me to be delivered into the hands of the Jews. But my servants are not fighting for me because my kingdom is not of this realm. He does have servants, but Pilate doesn't understand the nature of the kingship that is Jesus's. And so Pilate says, so you are a king. You are making a claim to kingship. And Jesus' answer is, you say correctly. You are correct. I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That line, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, is very clearly able, you're very clearly able to distinguish those words. Now think about what Jesus is saying. We know Pilate's response. We know that Pilate answered like many a professor in our secular universities today. Pilate's response was exactly what you would expect from a man of the world to this very day. What is truth? He dismisses Jesus' claim. He dismisses his claim to be a king, to be one who testifies of the truth, because he had been taught that no one can really know what truth is. And that's what we face in our secular world today. The secular world has found itself in a conundrum. Since they do not believe that God has spoken, since they do not believe that we are created in the image of God, the very concept of truth itself has become a joke. Oh, don't get me wrong. They will claim to know the truth concerning science. They will claim to know the truth in certain areas, but when you really start digging into what the world is facing today, to know anything fully, you would have to have all knowledge. That's the problem that man now faces, because he doesn't believe that there's a God. He doesn't believe that God has revealed himself. He doesn't believe that he's created in the image of God. And because God has not spoken, because there is no transcendent revelation that has been made available to us that has its roots in God himself, then we have to become omniscient ourselves to really know what truth is. You see, we as Christians, we recognize we don't have to be omniscient because God is. There's already a mind that knows all things and can reveal what is necessary for us to know to us. But once you've denied that we have a creator God, then to know anything truly, we have to be omniscient. And yet we all recognize none of us are. There was a day when there used to be people called Renaissance men. Renaissance men. There was a day, believe it or not, when there were people who pretty much knew everything there was to know. That illustrated the fact that mankind didn't know a whole lot at that particular point in time. But there were men who literally could master the whole realm of human knowledge in all the important areas of life. Today, unfortunately, in academia, what you have is you have specialization. I'll bet you there are some PhDs in front of me right now. And to get your high degree, you had to specialize to focus in a particular area. One of the problems we have today is we have people like Richard Dawkins, who has a specialized, focused area of expertise in science. And once you get that degree, for some reason, these people think you now know everything there is to know. And so Richard Dawkins, who's trained in one specific area of science, is actually so amazingly arrogant that he can think he can write on any subject at all, and you simply have to bow down before his giant intellect. And so he produces books that, from a philosophical, theological, and historical perspective, are rank amateur silliness. And yet his followers bow before him as if he's the atheist Messiah. And he expects you to do so. It's an amazing thing to observe. And yet that's what our society is filled with. And so many people, they have much knowledge in one particular area, but they don't know about other areas. And so often the connection between these areas of study just lost in the modern educational system, especially an educational system that has been completely hijacked by secularists, because they don't have that matrix, that glue that can hold it all together, that recognizes that no matter what area you're studying in, you are studying that which God has made it possible for you to study. It's the Christian worldview that allowed for true scholarship. It was the Christian worldview that allowed for a recognition of what truth is. And if it's true in this area, then it will be true over in this area. There's a connection between the two. And the beauty of the harmony of this creation around us is not seen by the vast majority of our fellow citizens, because they must, by necessity, have a fragmented view of reality. I think it is absolutely astoundingly beautiful to recognize that right now, in the billions of cells of your body, there are processes taking place that are amazingly complex. There are little machines in the mitochondria of the cells in your body that are right now working, maybe working more than they need to be working because you stopped at the donut table on the way in. But they're working, and they are busily creating the very energy that your body uses. You know what the universal energy of your body is? It's called adenosine triphosphate, ATP. And what your body does is it breaks off one of those phosphate molecules, and energy is released. And that's why, for example, I'm walking back and forth and my muscles are working, because they're using adenosine triphosphate. And there's these incredibly complex systems involved in taking, well, okay, I had one and a half of a donut myself, and taking that sugary substance and converting it into the energy that allows me to be standing up here and walking back and forth and not just falling over. But then the amazing thing is my body goes, well, you know what? I'm not done with that stuff. I'm going to take that now ADP, and I'm going to turn it back into ATP. And there's these little engines in your mitochondria. They're literally made like the very same type of generator that we have in our dams, where the water goes through and turns and creates electricity. Well, they're made like that, except they turn this little crank. And that physical energy is what is used to reattach the phosphate molecule, and out comes another ATP ready to be used by your muscles, your brain, et cetera, et cetera. And this is happening millions and billions of times in your body. You don't even know what's going on. Most of you didn't even know about that unless you've been trained in biology, and yet it's been happening and you didn't even know it. I see an incredible beauty in the harmony of the creation of our bodies, both inwardly and outwardly. As we look at the world around us, I can see the connection of science and morality and beauty. Why? Because I have a Christian worldview, because I start with the one who made all of these things. If you deny the Creator, and what does Romans chapter 1 tell us? That we are katakanton, we are suppressing the knowledge of God. That's what idolatry is all about. If you deny the Creator, you no longer have that center point by which you can make sense of everything else and see the beauty. You have atheists who will see the glorious sunsets we have in the Sonoran Desert in Arizona. Oh, we have some beautiful sunsets, mainly because we end up with so much dust in the air. It gets so dry and we drive around, we end up with all this dust. And so when the sun rises, the sun sets, we have these beautiful, beautiful sunrises and sunsets. And even the atheist cannot help but look at those beautiful hues of orange and purple and blue and yellow and be amazed at the beauty. They stop and they look, but they don't know why. I stop and I look and I know why. Oh, I can sit there and go, well, wow, there's a lot of refraction due to dust in the air tonight. Yeah, I can do that. I know why it has the color that it does. I understand the physics of it. I was a science major in college. I was a Bible, biology, double major. Boy, that was weird. That was strange. I remember one day so clearly, I had been spending the whole morning illustrating our cadavers. We had cadavers. I was a biology major. I was a department fellow in anatomy and physiology. And we had cadavers, Willie and Clara. That was their real name. Remember Quincy? You know, I could do that with high school students. It was great. It was wonderful. I had spent the whole morning illustrating biology and anatomy with our cadavers. And all of a sudden, I looked and I realized my Greek class was starting. So I go running over to the Greek class. It's in the next building. I sit down, and all my fellow Greek students start moving their seats away from me because I had forgotten to take my smock off. And our cadavers were chemically preserved. I got used to the smell after a while, but other people did not. And so I remember Dr. Baird saying, Brother White, we will wait for you to deposit your odoriferous garments back in the science lab, if you would be so kind, please, sir. And so we did. So I was a Bible biology double major. And so I got to see these things. I got to see the complexity of life and see its relationship. But you see, I had a foundation upon which to do that. Jesus says to Pilate, I've come into the world to testify of the truth. You see, when our society tells each and every one of us, and I don't care where you are in society, I don't care what kind of work you do, I don't care where you are in, if you're in the military, if you're in education, if you're raising the kids in the home, if you're wherever you are, this society is going to place pressure upon you this very day, if not today, tomorrow, to not believe what Jesus said here. To not believe what Jesus said here. Jesus didn't come to testify of truth because no one can really know truth. We have a decision to make. We're either going to believe the world around us, which has fragmented knowledge so that there is no truth, which has no foundation to stand upon any longer, who just float in midair, or we can believe that Jesus came to testify of the truth. You say, but we're in a minority now, even in Texas. I mean, you would think the promised land, right? But even in the hallowed state of Texas, secularism, the culture of death, taking a firm grip. But remember those words that are found on that little fragment. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You see, it would be very easy to become discouraged when the people of God are placed in a situation of having to be a prophetic voice in the midst of a people who are under the judgment of God. I mean, Elijah got pretty depressed, didn't he? He even thought he was the last one around. God had to say, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You may not know where they are, but I'm still in control. Calm down. But you see, the constant grind of being told that you're wrong, being told that you're out of step, being told that if you stand for what's good, you're actually standing for what's evil, and those people who stand for evil, they're actually standing for what's good. That's what's happening in our society now. We are called to be a prophetic voice, and unless we have a foundation upon which to stand, we can truly become discouraged in our calling. What if our nation is indeed, as I believe firmly it is, under the judgment of God? We have had so much light, and yet we are closing our eyes and saying, no! What if we are amongst a people who are experiencing the judgment of God, which is why mothers can destroy their children, which is why 8-year-olds who are boys can actually become convinced that they become girls. And as a result, our society says, we're going to spend money to alter this child physically just simply to match what they think in their mind, at least for the moment. That seems to be the judgment of God to me. What's our role in that? Well, we need to keep in mind what Jesus said. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The shepherd's voice, the sheep hear that voice. And we can have confidence that God's going to continue to build his church. Oh, it may be a church that doesn't look like it did 30 years ago. It may be a church that doesn't buy the old Rockets Arena, if you know what I mean. It may be a church that is much smaller. It may be a church that is despised by the world. But Christ continues to build his church. And we have his promise, a promise that he made even as he stood within moments of crucifixion. A promise that he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is the voice of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those words have echoed down through the corridors of time. They have survived every skeptic, and every skeptic who stood before classes and said Jesus never said those words has eventually, at the dissolution of his own physical body, had to stand before him who said those words. And he made a promise. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That means you and I do not need to be ashamed of the proclamation of the truth. We do not have to try to edit it. We do not have to try to make it a little bit more palatable to those who are in love with the culture of death. All we are called to do is to speak the truth in love, recognizing that everyone who is of the truth will hear our Master's voice when we are simply faithful to proclaim his words, not our own. Oh, how often the church today needs to hear this promise, needs to recognize this promise, because so many in the church today, they're running around and they're trying to find some new way to package things. They're looking around and they're wringing their hands and, oh, everything has changed. We can't do it the old way anymore. The gospel's not enough. The word's not enough. The spirit's not enough. We need programs. And yet Jesus's promise remains true. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We need to get out of the way of his voice and let it be heard with clarity. That's what the church is called to do. What a wonderful promise it is. I know that as I've gotten older, my perspective has changed. I have that beautiful little grandchild now. Sorry, I don't have any way of sneaking any pictures into my sermon. But I have that little grandchild now, and once you start having grandchildren, once you see your kids growing up, you start thinking about the future. You start thinking about what it's going to be like for them. What kind of world are they going to live in? And if I did not have the confident promise of God that he's going to build his church, if I did not have the confident promise of Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice, if I thought it was all up to me to somehow try to fix things for them, I would be an emotional and mental mess because I can't do it. I can't do it. Oh, I can do everything in my power to clearly proclaim the gospel and to try to vindicate God's truth and to bend my entire life to presenting a case for the Christian faith, but it's not up to me. And indeed, the very confidence that I have as I go into the mosque, as I go into the university, is not that I have some ability to change the hearts and minds of that audience standing or sitting in front of me. I can't. In the back of my mind, in the midst of the cross-examination, in the midst of the objections, I hear the words, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What a confidence that is. What a joy it is to know it's not up to me. This is a divine calling that we have, every one of us, to bear testimony of the gospel. It's a divine calling and a divine promise that is ours. So, I hope you understand why I find it just wonderfully providential. Why I think there might be some angel someplace who had been purposely assigned to protect that one little piece of papyri, because right on it, in our day, a voice from almost 2,000 years ago, some believing Christian in those early days, maybe at the risk of his life, had written down the words of Jesus. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's not something that was made up long afterwards. It was written because Jesus said the words. And you and I, we have the opportunity of continuing to believe those words to this very day. May we praise his name for the preservation of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the preservation of your word, and we thank you that that word instructs us to recognize. To recognize that you are building your church, that despite what we might see around us, you are in control. You are accomplishing your will. You call us to be faithful stewards and a prophetic voice, salt and light in a dying world. Lord, this coming week, the world is going to seek to shake our confidence in the words of Jesus. They're going to seek to make us embarrassed to say he is the way, the truth, and the life. May you, by your Spirit now, convince us, convict us, strengthen us for the task to which you call us. May we be found faithful stewards of the mysteries of God and faithful prophetic voices in our land in this coming week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.